Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
My question is it true that before a person can wait on the Lord for salvation, God has to first convict that person of sin or save them?
I don't know how God works in anybody's heart. I do know that God saves in His own timetable, and God clearly teaches that we have to wait upon the Lord. We never dictate to God and say, look, oh Lord, I earnestly desire salvation. Please have mercy, and please, could it be tonight, or could it be tomorrow, or next week, or whatever. We wait upon the Lord, and we may have to wait until the day before we die or the day before Christ appears on the clouds of glory. But we patiently wait upon the Lord and ask God for His for strength to do that. Now, how God works, I don't know. But I do know that when He finally saves us, if that's His plan, and if He elected us, He absolutely will save us. Then everything happens. We get a brand new resurrected soul. We will be repenting of our sins. We will be believing, trusting in the Lord Jesus. We will be calling on His name in the right way, and so on. Everything happens because God has made us His child. And that is what we aspire that to have happen in our life.
Am I waiting as I'm? Because I listen to Family Bible Reading Fellowship twice a day. I listen to you every night, and I still, I don't know if it's pride or what's going on, but I still cannot admit to myself that, and to God, that I'm a sinner. No. Am I waiting for? As I listen to the Bible reading, am I waiting to just wake up one day and realize that I'm a sinner? And
well, you know what I would be doing. I don't know how God is going to work in your life, but now you just made a confession to me, and that's not worth anything. You have to confess to God. But anyway, you have just said I, and this was a very, very candid statement and a very important statement. And that is, I have a hard time admitting I'm a sinner. So what I would be doing, if I were in your shoes, I would be praying, oh Lord, I'm having a terrible time admitting I'm a sinner. And yet I know I need that conviction. I know that in your sight I must be a sinner. But, oh, Lord, you've got to convict me. Oh, Lord, that I am, have mercy on me and open my spiritual eyes so that I really realize that in your sight I'm an ugly, dirty, rotten, miserable sinner. And that my pride, my self-respect, my self-esteem won't get in the way at all. And you know that's the wonderful thing about praying. We can tell God just as it is. God knows way more about you than you know yourself, just as He knows way more about me than I know about myself. But we can't surprise God at all. But it never is bad. Never is bad to level with God. You wouldn't say some of these things to your wife if you have one, or to your close friend, or your children if you have children. But when we talk to God, we can lay it right out with all of its misery and all of its stench and stink. We can lay it all out because God knows anyway. He knows everything about it. And we can just tell God like it is. Oh, Lord, I'm having a hard time admitting I'm a sinner. Oh, Lord, break me, break me, break me. Please break me. And as I read the Bible, open my eyes. Please, Lord, have mercy on me.
I do that, Brother Captain, and nothing ever gets better or changes. It's like everything, every day is the same.
Just
still
keep,
just as blind.
Well, but you just keep begging the Lord and begging the Lord and begging the Lord. And I don't know whether the Lord will ever save you. I don't know that. But I do know you're never going down a wrong path when you're pleading with God for mercy. And in your case, you have something very specific you can plead for. Oh, Lord, I do recognize I'm having a hard time admitting I'm a sinner, and I know that that you came for sinners, and oh, Lord, break me. Oh, Lord, open my eyes on this question.
I have another question. When you say that God's no respecter of persons, when he first, I don't know if it says anything about this in the Bible, but when he chose people to become saved, or elected them, was there anything about the person or the individual himself that he, you know, different about them than anyone else? Or
no, when God looks at the human race, God describes what he sees. You read it in Romans 3. I'll tell you what God sees when he looked down the corridors of time and he saw me and he saw everyone else that he planned to save, as well as the rest of the human race. What did he see? In verse 10 of Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Could God be any more emphatic? You see, that's what he saw as he looked down the corridors of time. He saw a miserable mass of mankind that are in total rebellion against God, and everyone is trying to go his own way. And then God says in Romans 9, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And in other words, God's saying, I am absolutely sovereign. I can save any one of these miserable, rebellious people who have betrayed their relationship with me so badly. And I don't answer to anybody. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. But it's not because he saw anything in any one of us. When he looked at me, when he looked at anybody, this is what he saw right here in Romans chapter 3. And incidentally, that also helps you to get an answer to your question. As you think, I don't really see sin in my life very much. Well, you just read Romans 3 and ponder on it and ponder on it and think about it and read it again and again and again and again and saying, and remember, this is God's assessment of me. This is God's assessment of me. And it shows really how blind I am, how proud I am as I am trying to kid myself, deceive myself into thinking I'm really a pretty good person. And now the question is, who's right? Is my little peanut human mind, my wisdom, is that where the truth is? Or is the truth here in the Word of God, where God is declaring how he sees me? And I think this might be a real good passage that in your particular instance, and in any of our lives, we can really ponder about.
Good evening, Brother Camping. How are you?
Very well, thank you.
Now that God is not in the churches anymore, what do we do with our babies to be baptized when they are born?
Well, now, first of all, let's think about why did we baptize our babies? Did we do that in order to ensure that they would get into the kingdom of heaven? Did we do that because we thought that that might initiate salvation or guarantee salvation? Yes, that's what a lot of the reason why people baptized babies. But the fact is, it was a command to do, but it was a ceremonial law. That is, it had no substance in itself. It did not do anything spiritually for that baby. It was an outward sign to the congregation at the time the baby was baptized, or if it was an adult who was baptized, who had become a believer, it was a sign to that individual as well as to the congregation that even as that water washes away the filth, the dirt of the flesh, so we need the water of the gospel to wash away our sins. Now, because that baby was baptized did not mean that that guaranteed in any way that that baby's sins had been washed away or would become washed away. It was simply a sign to the congregation that baby, in order to become saved, would have to have his sins washed away by the action of God the Holy Spirit, and that was also true of anyone in the whole congregation. Now, and that water baptism was to be administered by those who were the spiritual overseers of the congregation, because it was an action that God had ordained, and therefore it had to be done with respect and with reverence. But now that we no longer have the congregations, we can't perform that sign anymore. But we're not defrauding our children. We're not defrauding anybody. The fact is, we still have to have our sins washed away. But we don't have that sign in evidence anymore. But we read about it in the Bible. We can still learn about it, even though we don't witness it in the life of an individual. So there's really no loss of any kind.
So in other words, what do we do? Suppose I have a baby. How would I get the baby name? Because you usually get the baby name in the church.
Well, the baby's name is given to that baby by the parents. It doesn't have anything to do with, and maybe our church has designed its ritual so that the baby's name is given at the time of water baptism, and that's just a ritual that the church has figured out or wants to do. But it doesn't identify with the Bible at all. And so that baby is named by the parents. They can name it whatever name they care to name it. That in itself has nothing to do with the water baptism or any church ritual of any kind. Or of any biblical ritual. That's what I want to say. Any spiritual ritual that the Bible sets up. It has nothing to do with anything there.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Is man ordained to forgive sins? Like ministers or priests, are they ordained to forgive sins in church?
Absolutely not. That is, they may be ordained by their congregation or their denomination, and told, or the congregation is told, that they can forgive sins, but that is not true, of course, at all. It is only God can forgive sins, because God is the only one who knows whose sins have all been paid for, and God can't forgive our sins either unless he has first paid for our sins. But there are all churches who have taken on the idea that they can forgive sins, and therefore they're as holy as God is, and that is totally another kind of a gospel. That is not the gospel of the Bible at all, even though it may sound like the Bible, even though there may be some phrases and some ideas taken from the Bible, but the fact is it's a totally different gospel.
Do you have any pamphlets that I could send for that would tell about this?
Well, for example, we read in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, maybe, where the disciples or the Pharisees were very, very upset with Jesus because he forgave sins. And they said only God could forgive sins. Now, I don't know if I can find that reference just quickly. In fact, I don't think I can. Mark chapter 2, in verse 5, Jesus said to the man who was sick of the palsy, he was a paralyzed man, and said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now remember, Jesus is eternal God, and he knows whose sins he can forgive because he knows whose sins he had paid for, unless their sins, the penalty for their sins had been taken by the Lord Jesus, their sins could not be forgiven. And Jesus knows who they are. So he sees this man who is paralyzed, and he said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." I'm reading Mark chapter 2, verse 5. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there. They were the theologians in the Jewish synagogue there or in the temple. And they reasoned in their hearts, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" They had it right. Only God could forgive sins. But the problem they had was they didn't recognize that Jesus was God, and therefore he could forgive sins. And so here God is emphasizing the fact that only God can forgive sins.
Correct. That's what I was trying to tell my son-in-law, but they even had a brochure for Easter where they said, "I, as an ordained minister, could forgive sins."
Well,
and I don't believe this.
Well, there's all kinds of things that churches take on for themselves, claims that they make, but just because they speak in a holy way, just because they make reference to the Bible, just because they call themselves Christian or whatever else, that does not mean that they have the truth. You know, it's so wonderful that God has given us the Bible, and he's given us the ability to read. And so we can check these things out in the Bible, and we can find that there are many ideas that are fostered by priests and pastors, churches and theologians and seminaries and so on, that appear to come out of the Bible. But when we check it out, we find no, it's not out of the Bible. It is from the minds of men. And therefore, it is another kind of a gospel altogether.
First Corinthians?
Yes, chapter 7. First Corinthians chapter 7, let's turn to that. Yes, and what is your question?
My question is, how do we compare verse 15 to verse 39?
Well, in the key word in verse 15 is the word bondage. All kinds of people read 1 Corinthians 15 and they heave a great sigh of relief. Aha! Here is the verse that allows them to be free from their former marriage and they can marry again. Because it says, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. In other words, it's his sin, not my sin. My unbelieving spouse, I have to let him go. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Without realizing it, they are applying the word bondage to their marriage that is to their relationship with their wife. But the word bondage is a word that means bondservant or bond slave. And nowhere in the Bible does God speak of the wife being the slave of the husband or the husband the slave of the wife. On the other hand, the Bible does speak in several places about the true believers being a slave of Christ, a bondservant of Christ. And so when it's saying that a brother or sister is not under bondage, it doesn't mean that the bond, binding relationship between husband and wife has been broken. It means that in your bondservant relationship with Christ, even though this is a terrible thing that is happening, that your marriage is being broken, you have to let it happen because you are called to peace. And it is not in contradiction in any sense with verse 39. The wife that is, let's say it's the wife that wants the divorce, she gets her divorce. But in God's sight, she is still bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives.
Okay, can I ask another question?
Yes.
All right, you said something about Revelation chapter 22.
Yes.
Verse 18 and 19.
Yes.
What are you trying to portray that? Do dreams are wrong? Is it wrong to have dreams, or is it wrong to have visions?
I'm sorry, repeat that question. Is it wrong to do what?
Okay. The revelation you shared with us earlier.
Yes, about not adding to or taking away from the Word of God.
Yeah. Okay. Is it possible to have dreams from God? Is it possible to have prophecies from God?
No, that's not possible, because you see, if I would have a dream in which God is speaking to me, that would be the Word of God. Now I have two authorities. I have the Bible, that of course I know is the Word of God, and I also have what God told me in His dream as an additional word. And God warned, no, that can't happen. You can see what a mess. What a disaster that would be if everyone is listening to what the Bible says and also listening to what they think God has spoken to them directly. You know, every true believer is a prophet, and a prophet declares what God has given to him. And my, if every prophet had the possibility of not only declaring what the Bible teaches, but also what God gave to them privately in a dream or a vision or whatever, we would have an enormous disaster, because we'd never know where the whole Word of God is. Because if anybody while the Bible was still being completed, if someone received a message from God, then that was the Word of God that had to be listened to. So if you have a dream, it's not from God. It's out of your own subconscious mind. And if you were not a saved person, it might even be supernaturally from Satan. But in no case would it be from God.
What you're saying now is that it is wrong to have dreams?
Oh, not a bit. We dream every night. In our dreams, I think the way it works out is our subconscious mind is straightening out some of the problems that we weren't able to straighten out in our minds. And so in the middle of the night, and sometimes the dream is quite vivid. Sometimes we remember it when we wake up. A lot of times we don't remember it. And sometimes it relates to just a very, very tiny anecdote, or just even a word that was spoken through the day, or it might even show what we are subconsciously fearing or something, but it comes out of our own mind. It has nothing to do with being a message from God.
Yes, I have a question in Matthew 10, verse 25.
Matthew 10, verse 25. Let's look at that. Verse 25?
Yes, there's one particular word which I do not understand.
All right, now, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Now, Beelzebub, that's another name for Satan. And the master of the house that God has in mind here is Christ himself. He is the master, the king, who rules over the house of God, the kingdom of God. And Satan calls Jesus Satan. He is saying he was under the power of Satan rather than under the power of God. And so Christ is saying, if they call me Satan, well, of course they're going to call you Satan. Just like I have people on this program from time to time who will call up and speak of me as being a false prophet or being of Satan or whatever. And I understand that. When we stand for truth, then those who are opposed to the truth, they try to make it look like we are of those who have the truth, that they are of Satan.